Read and turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 10. I've taken a bit of a hiatus from 2 Corinthians. Now I want to pick back up where I left off at the end of chapter 9. In chapters 8 and 9, Paul had focused on making arrangements for the churches in Macedonia and Corinth to give a gift to the persecuted church in Jerusalem. And we talked a lot about giving and the motivations for giving and the administration of church money and all kinds of things like that entailed. But now in chapter 10, he's going to swing back to the concern that he introduced in the earlier chapters of 2 Corinthians, and that is dealing with the false teachers in Corinth who are undermining the doctrine of the church that Paul had planted in Corinth. So let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, as we get back into this topic of our attitudes towards leaders and leaders' attitudes towards the church, and understanding how to deal with wrong attitudes and wrong teaching and all that, I pray that you give me grace in navigating these issues. Help me to teach in a way that will help your church. Please give us all the ability to understand your word and take it in and apply it to ourselves and the ways that it applies to us personally. And I pray for your grace, especially for the little ones and anyone whose mind is unsettled or anxious, that you would give peace so that we could truly engage with your word for an intensive time here in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me begin by reading the passage. Just read 2 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6. I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we're ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. This chapter opens with a special request from Paul based on the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Most English translations translate the relationship to Christ with the preposition by, as though Christ's character were the means by which Paul exhorted, and that's true. I suggest that the preposition gives us the reason for the request on the basis of the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I ask this. The prophets foretold that the Messiah would be meek, humble, gentle. The Greek translation of the Old Testament uses this same word that Paul uses here in chapter 10, verse 1. And I've underlined it, that word, where it appears in the English translations that I put up on the screen. That's the same Greek word that Paul uses here for in chapter 10, verse 1, for meek or humble or gentle, depending on which English translation you're looking at. In Psalm 45, David prophetically speaks of the Messiah as one who would parade his majesty on the basis of truth, humility, and righteousness. Isaiah prophesied that that Jesus would lead gently. A synonym for the Greek word Paul uses is found there in Isaiah 40, verse 11. In Isaiah 42, 3, that gentleness is described as not breaking a bruised reed, not extinguishing a dim wick, but causing judgment to come out in truth. Jesus referred to himself in the same terms. In Matthew 11, he said, "Start taking my yoke upon yourselves and start learning from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest to your souls." And in Matthew 21, 5, he says, "Start telling the daughter of Zion, look, your king comes to you meek and having been mounted on a donkey and a colt, the foal of a donkey." He's quoting a prophecy from Zechariah 9, 9. Throughout the epistles of the New Testament, we see Christians exhorted to embody the same Christ-like meekness, gentleness, humility. I'll just hit a few of those passages here. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, meekness or gentleness. And since it is a fruit of the Spirit, that means it comes from God. It doesn't come from ourselves. Ephesians 4, 1 and 2, humility, gentleness, and patience are how we are to walk worthy of our Christian calling. That gentleness is how we work worthy of our Christian calling, walk worthy. And in Colossians 3, 2, we see as the new man chosen by God, we are to put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. These are the character qualities of Christ. Furthermore, Galatians 6:1 requires us to restore other sinners with this quality of gentleness. And Paul's instruction to Timothy was that an elder be gentle, not quarrelsome. It's interesting. There's really no leadership credentials in 1 Timothy 3:3, as the requirements for elders, but gentleness is a requirement for elders. A servant of the Lord must be gentle, Paul wrote to Pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:24. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, so that God perhaps might grant them repentance. So that gentleness is for a purpose. It is so that the response might be good towards repentance. It's not to coddle sin. It is to encourage sinners to repent. Peter added that while we must be ready to defend the faith, we must do it with meekness or gentleness and respect. So even in evangelism and apologetics, humility, gentleness should characterize our speech. Paul also commanded Titus to teach the people in his church to be peaceful, gentle, and showing all humility to all men. And James commanded the church to receive the word with meekness. Just a English synonym for that same Greek word. And he adds that if you're wise, you will be meek and gentle. So this is Christ-like character in which we must walk. We're called to adopt this attitude, even as we engage in a spiritual war. This is the attitude we're called to take in following Christ Jesus. When we find our, Matthew Henry wrote in his commentary on this, when we find ourselves tempted or inclined to be rough and severe towards anybody, we should think of the meekness and gentleness of Christ that appeared in him in the days of his flesh, and the design of his undertaking, and in all the acts of his grace towards poor souls. And we think of how he interacted with his disciples, how he interacted with the prostitutes and the tax collectors. That was a character, and even even gently with some of the teachers, the ones that were responsive to him. He was gentle with them, like the rich young ruler. However, as 20th century commentator Philip Hughes noted, the popular misconception that meekness and gentleness are incompatible with sternness is refuted by the example of Christ himself, who could not only imperiously drive the grasping money changers out of the temple with a scourge, but could also denounce false teachers and hypocrites in the severest possible terms. Such severity did not annul his gentleness. On the contrary, it was generated by the loving depths of his compassion for the lost. So when he called them hypocrites and offspring of vipers, it was because he loved his people so much, not because he hated them so much. So here too, Christ, like meekness and gentleness, must not be misunderstood as though they're incongruous with sternness and refuting the propaganda of false teachers. We still need to be stern in refuting falsehood. Now, as Paul approaches this situation, he writes of himself in chapter 10, verse 1, as humble or base, lowly or meek, timid, in person or when face to face, present, but bold toward you when away or absent. Now, the reality was Paul was a non-resident pastor. He didn't live in Corinth. He was writing at this point probably from Thessalonica or Philippi or somewhere around there. So that's why he was absent sometimes, because he was away planting other churches. But he was still a pastor over the church in Corinth. As best I can tell, there were leaders like Achaicus who could be good church leaders in the church in Corinth, but they don't seem to have emerged yet to actually take the leadership of the church in Corinth. And so Paul is still holding that responsibility. Verse 10 explains that the accusation of a lack of integrity on Paul's part here in verse 1, they're criticizing him for lacking integrity, but that was leveled at Paul by the false teachers who'd showed up in Corinth after Paul had moved away. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, he quotes them, "For his letters, they say," they, the false teachers that have come in after him, "they say his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible." That's something that this they group, these false apostles, are criticizing him about: inconsistency. They dismiss the warnings of Paul's letters to the Corinthians, which 1 Corinthians is full of warnings, right? About against sexual sin, against disunity, against all kinds of things, idolatry. They dismiss the warnings in his letters. He says, it's just Paul. He talks big smack in his letters, but he's just a pushover in person. Don't let his letters get to you. You can just ignore them. He worries too much about idolatry and sex and greed. They're not that big a deal, really. He won't do anything about it, really. He's just like a little yappy dog, all bark and no bite, and he'll bark only from a safe distance, right? You can ignore him. This indicates a fundamental misunderstanding of Christian leadership and pastoring on the part of these false apostles. A pastor being gentle and patient with sinners with the aim of their redemption can look to an outsider like compromise, inconsistency, lack of courage, and therefore poor leadership. But that stems from a misunderstanding of biblical Christian leadership when applied to a pastor who's actually following God's character of resisting the proud and giving grace to the humble. as long as a disciple is willing to be honest about his or her failings and willing to learn, you can extend grace to them and keep seeking for them to mature. But as soon as someone in the position of a disciple stops being faithful and available and teachable, then a faithful Christian leader will change tactics just like God does and draw hard lines and apply accountability strictly. Because they're not being a disciple. When they stop acting like a disciple, you can stop treating them like a disciple. If wisdom warrants that. John Calvin commented, "Severity is sometimes necessary, but we must always set out with gentleness." Set out with the gentleness. That's what we need to lead with. Persevere in it, so long as the hearer shows himself tractable. Severity is the extreme remedy, last resort. For as men should be drawn as far as in our power, they should be drawn rather than driven. So when mildness proves to be ineffective with those who are hard and refractory, then it becomes necessary to resort to vigor. Paul's detractors in Corinth did not understand biblical Christian leadership. And so they're pushing out these criticisms that were not accurate. Paul has already hinted at his readiness to make that switch over to severity in 1 Corinthians 4:21 when he says, "What do you want, that I should come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness?" He's still giving them that choice. and their response to him is going to make the difference between whether he comes with the rod or with gentleness. He'll warn them again in 2 Corinthians 13:2 that the time for extending grace and benefit of the doubt will be over at some point. He said, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare. Verse 2 reveals that these false teachers in Corinth reckoned or thought, regarded, suspected Paul and Timothy of walking in the flesh. This is one of the rumors they started. Paul and Timothy walk in the flesh. All the apostles talk about God was just a bluff, just a way to manipulate Christians through religion in order to get more money and power for themselves. But nothing could have been further from the truth for Paul and Timothy. As Paul already said in 2 Corinthians 1:17, "Was I using dishonor, or is it according to the flesh that I want what I want, such as saying yes, yes, and no, no might be the case with me?" No, Paul wasn't a yes man. He didn't just say what people wanted him to hear in order to make himself popular. He says he regarded no one according to the flesh, that he was an ambassador of Christ. So he narrowed his focus purposefully to say only what the Holy Spirit wanted him to say. He says it plainly in Romans 8:4, "We do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Paul knew that if this slander and false teaching was not halted by the Corinthians themselves before his return, then when he did return, he would have to put long hours of exhausting work into calling out the super apostles, defending himself against false accusations, rebuilding trust, chasing down rumors, reestablishing his reputation, all that before he could even begin moving forward positively with the next steps he wanted to do in the church. He was still trying to set up a self-sustaining church in Corinth and didn't have the leadership ready yet for it in place. Having to deal with all these rumors and division in the church and opposition to his teaching would be a huge drag on his ministry. So he pleads with the Corinthians to do what they can to deal with this problem before he gets there. At the same time, however, he's making his own plans to deal with it if he has to. We'll see in chapter 13, verse 10, he says, "Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which God has given me for edification, not destruction. Facilitating rumors against a pastor elder creates a huge drag on his ministry and on the progress of the church. Often persons who assume that spiritual leaders are walking according to the flesh are walking according to flesh themselves. They don't understand spiritual motives because they're not mature in understanding how the Holy Spirit inspires holiness. They assume everybody else thinks like they think. I've occasionally made presentations in our city hall and in our school board meetings where non-Christians present in those meetings simply could not get it through their heads that I actually believe in a supernatural God, or that I actually believe our community would experience blessing by aligning its laws with God's word. That's so unimaginable to them that they assumed instead that I hated them and was just making up religious stories as a power play against them. They assumed I was just as angry and deceitful and manipulative as they were. And that's just natural to do. I can't blame them because it is just natural. Only God can break us out of the natural tendency and help us see truth absolutely as he reveals it to us. I've seen the same problem between parishioners and church pastors. In that case, it's often simply the result of immaturity, not because one person's not a Christian. When I was a know-it-all Christian college graduate, I spent a lot of time criticizing my church pastors. But now that I've been a church pastor myself, I've discovered that my pastors had a lot more things to consider in their decisions than my 20-year-old self realized. And it reminds me of the quote attributed to Mark Twain that, when I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much he'd learned in 7 years. Of course, it wasn't his parents that had matured, it was him. Now, church leaders are not perfect. And so it is good to discuss with them issues thoughtfully. But please be careful about criticism, and especially avoid gossip. In verse 3, Paul says, gives his rebuttal to this accusation that he walks according to the flesh. And he says, well, of course, we walk around in flesh, or as the NIV paraphrastically puts it, we live in this world. We are human beings. God created us with bones and muscles and skin, and that's part of God's creative design for you to walk around in that. That's nothing wrong. That's good. But Paul says in verse 3 that the church is in a war which is fought not using our physical bodies. What is this non-fleshly war or combat that Paul's talking about? Peter explained it in his first epistle. Loved ones, I'm offering encouragement like I would to temporary residents and pilgrims to keep yourselves away from the fleshly desires which are at war against your soul. There's the same word for war that Paul used. And what is it that is at war? It's fleshly desires at war against your soul. In 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2, he says, therefore, since Christ suffered for y'all in the flesh, y'all also must start arming yourselves with the same resolution, because the one who has suffered in the flesh has been stopped from sin. In order to live the remainder of his time in flesh, no longer in the lusts of men, but rather in the will of God. So the war is over our soul. That immaterial and eternal part of us, that's the core of our identity. And it's a war between the will of God and the lusts of the flesh, between what God wants and what men apart from God want. And to win it requires suffering. denying flesh and its desire to rebel against God and to sin. Denying sin. Paul explained in his letters to Timothy that this war between the will of God and the will of man must be fought by the teaching of the Bible. 1 Timothy 1:18, this charge I commit to you, my son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Second Timothy 2:1 and 3, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That word soldier is the same Greek word that Paul uses here to describe this war. And for Timothy, teaching the word of God is the way to fight this war. I've been criticized by multiple people lately for not joining the bandwagon of Christian nationalism. And I've actually been criticized for not wanting to organize our church into a militia unit. One of the reasons why I've not jumped on that bandwagon is because that movement tends to emphasize the physical, political, fleshly areas of conflict and downplay the spiritual conflict and relationship with God, which the Bible teaches us is the priority. There's plenty of good things we can do on the physical and political front to make life in this world more stable and comfortable. I've run for office in the Kansas government. I believe in that. There are plenty of things we can do to make life in this world more stable and comfortable. But we must believe God's word when he tells us that the war in which he's called the church to engage is essentially a spiritual one between God and those in rebellion against God. So it's the spiritual battle for souls to trust God and worship him that we must prioritize in the efforts of the church. My observation as a student of history is that only when faith and obedience to God is widespread in a culture do we actually and effectively achieve the secondary goals of social order and virtue and prosperity that benefit our fleshly life in this world. In other words, decreases in poverty and crime and war tend to come after spiritual awakenings, not cause spiritual awakenings. We need to be like David, who saw the spiritual reality behind the political confrontations. And he said, for instance, to Goliath in 1 Samuel 17:45, you're coming to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin. These are the fleshly weapons. But I'm coming to you with the name of the Lord God of hosts, the God of the ranks of Israel, whom you have insulted. Physically, the problem was that Goliath's weaponry weighed about as much as David's whole body did. But spiritually, the problem was that Goliath was insulting God and turning God's people away from trusting in God. And so David addressed that issue first. He also had a sling in his pocket. But before the physical battle was engaged, he addressed the spiritual issues first. Paul goes from the war in verse 3 to the weapons in verse 4. What do we fight with in this war? Like the main battle itself, our weapons are not fleshly. They're not carnal or worldly. Not physical weapons like guns and bombs and knives. They're spiritual resources. Paul's already mentioned back in 2 Corinthians 1:12 that in single-mindedness and integrity from God, we conducted ourselves not in fleshly wisdom, but rather in the grace of God in the world, and more so towards y'all even. That fleshly, worldly, carnal wisdom of coming up with solutions the way the world does, apart from God, is not how to try to win this war. 2 Corinthians 6:7 has already mentioned what to use. using the word of truth, using the power of God, using the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Truth, God's power, righteousness, those are weapons that should be in our right and left hands. Ephesians 6 describes these spiritual weapons even more. Put on the whole armor or weaponry of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. It's not the opposing political party that we are fighting against. We're fighting against Satan. That's the spiritual reality behind anything physical going on. Against powers, against the rulers and the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. So truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, the word of God, prayer. These are the spiritual weapons with which we fight the real war as a church. And 1 Thessalonians 5:8 adds the weapon of love and the armor of the hope of salvation to that list. And Romans 13:10 expands on love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. So do this knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor or the weapons of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. There's that that conflict again. The will of God and the will of the flesh are what this are the contestants in this battle. And the lust of the flesh must not be provided for. We are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and do the will of God. These spiritual armaments appropriate the power of God for real success in conquering strongholds, too. Paul explained early on in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 that he was bypassing worldly power to model using the power of God. He said in 1 Corinthians 1:18 that the word of the cross is the power of God. And he said in chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and following, I came proclaiming to you God's mystery, not with preeminence of words or wisdom, for I did not decide to know anything among y'all except Jesus Christ and him having been crucified, in order that your faith might not exist in the wisdom of men, but rather in the power of God. There are all kinds of bandwagons that I've been asked to preach on and join over the years. But I'm trying to follow Paul's example, purposefully limiting what I talk about and focus on to the gospel, Christ and him crucified, rather than getting out on lots of tangents. Paul was a very intelligent man and was quite capable of getting on all kinds of tangents. But this was a mental discipline for him to stay focused on the power of God and not know anything else, the gospel. And he says, it's not that we are sufficient of ourselves to reckon anything as being from ourselves. Rather, our sufficiency comes out of God. It's from God that we get this power. Paul uses the same words for taking down a stronghold as are used in the Septuagint of Proverbs 21:22. A wise man assaults strong cities and demolishes the fortress in which the ungodly trusted. So he may have had that proverb in mind when he wrote this. The Greek word for stronghold doesn't appear anywhere else in the Greek New Testament, but Paul explains what it is in the next verse, in verse 5, that it's the imaginations and lofty things raised up against the knowledge of God. That's what he wants, this war is focused on taking down, those lusts of the flesh that are opposed to the will of God. And in verses 5 through 6, three nominative masculine plural participles in Greek describe three ways that the weapons of our warfare are made powerful by God for taking down strongholds. The first is through us destroying or demolishing or casting down imaginations. The second is by us taking captive every thought. And the third is by us being ready to punish all disobedience. Now, I'm only going to have time to hit the first one this morning, and I'll try to hit the second two ways of fighting in this war for next Sunday. But this first one, we take down imaginations or speculations or arguments. Take them down. Cast them down. Along with every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Paul's describing offensive warfare here. Dismantling false systems of thought which stand opposed to God's truth and the gospel. The word imaginations, speculations, arguments is the same word he used in verse 2 to describe the false apostles thinking or reckoning or suspecting that Paul walked in the flesh. So this is the thing on the forefront is this particular imagination, speculation, argument that Paul walks in the flesh. He's going to work on that one. But in the bigger picture, this is he's revealing a strategy of how to fight in the spiritual war by taking down thoughts that are not true. In Romans 1:21, Paul explains how people arrive at these false reckonings. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. That word thoughts is the same one for imaginations or speculations or arguments. Became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened because they stopped glorifying God and thanking God and recognizing him. Their thinking became messed up and dark and unable to arrive at what is true. Jesus explained in Matthew 15:19, for out the source of all deeds are the thoughts of the heart. For out of the heart come evil rationalizations, murders, adulterous affairs, sexual immoralities, thefts, false testimonies, blasphemy. That's why God calls us to confront at the thought level before it turns into action. And that's why it's important to confront every false reckoning, not just some of them. This confrontation of wrong thinking was what the prophets did throughout the Bible, right? Jeremiah 4:14, for instance. I put that up on the slides when we for the confession of sin part. But Jeremiah said, "Oh, Jerusalem, wash your hearts from wickedness that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you?" His mission was to confront evil thoughts in the hearts of God's people in order to get them to repent from their rebellion against God. And while there is pretense in those kinds of thoughts raised up against God, the NIV translates it pretense. The Greek word hupsoma actually has to do with being high or lofty, not so much with being deceptive. So I think high and lofty is a better translation there. Job used the same word to describe wicked men as the tops of grain stalks that are kind of up at the top there. These are prominent things. They're popular things. They're well-supported things in public opinion. But they've raised themselves up in opposition against the knowledge of God. And so they must be taken down. This metaphor, 20th century commentator Philip Hughes writes, this metaphor emphasizes the defiant and mutinous nature of sin. Sinful man does not wish to know God. I've heard the phrase, a sinful man wants to know God like a criminal wants to know a policeman. He's like, nope, no thanks. He wishes himself to be the self-sufficient center of his universe. I've been reading the book, The Technological Society, by 20th century Christian philosopher and sociologist Jacques Ellul, and it describes how the relentless drive of improving techniques will edge everything in life out which is inefficient. And his predictions of the dehumanization of mankind, the elimination of freedom and religion, the rise of a worldwide police state, the corruption of human communications and relationships are truly alarming. But they're all based on the materialistic, anti-God belief that doing things more efficiently with more advanced technology is the chief end of man. Here's an idea that's very exalted against God. Efficiency and technology, which is opposed to God. This idea must be resisted by the warm reality of God's love and relationships as he has defined them, personal relationships as he defines them in the Bible. That is the enjoyment of which is the true chief end of man, is to know God and enjoy him forever, right? In order to do that, in order to oppose the relentless drive of the world system toward efficiency, will require the difficult countercultural work of thinking through the truth and speaking it out in the face of tremendous worldly opposition. That's just one area of the conflict. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:20, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. There is falsely called knowledge out there that needs to be avoided and defended and confronted. The knowledge of God, as Paul says verse 5 here, the knowledge of God is generally understood subjectively as our knowledge about God. Paul spoke of it earlier in chapter 4, verse 6, for the God who said out of darkness light shall shine is the one who shone into our hearts for enlightenment of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus the Anointed One. That's the context of our knowledge of God, and that is what the world system and the man in rebellion to God, the lust of the flesh, are all opposed to, this knowledge. The enlightenment of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Again, Paul mentions it in Philippians 3:8. Indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. This is that personal knowledge of Christ as my Lord, my Master, which the world is in opposition against and which we must protect. This is eternal life, wrote John in chapter 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. This is the knowledge that God calls us to defend. This is the biblical gospel is what we're called to defend. not even the secular concept of Western civilization. The gospel is what the church is called to defend. We should keep in mind, however, that it is God who is the power behind deposing false ideas, not our own human cleverness at arguing. It's not our human cleverness that's going to depose these false ideas. Only the power of God will. Psalm 18 says, "You yourself, O Lord, will cause to save a lowly people, but haughty eyes you will bring low." God will bring low the haughty. Isaiah 2, 11 and 12, "The high eyes of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord, a God of hosts, has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low." God's going to deal with that. He can. King Nebuchadnezzar admitted it himself, Daniel 4, 37, that those who walk in pride, the king of heaven is able to put down. And God did just that to the king of Babylon. Mary sang about it in her Magnificat. Luke 1:51, "He scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts." He scattered them. God does this. God can do it. 1 Corinthians 1:19, "For it's been written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise man, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will replace." Who will do this? God will. Not you, in reliance on your own cleverness and strength. God will do it. We must speak, but we must do so in reliance upon Him, His power, and His timing for it. So casting down imaginations is the first of the three ways that the weapons of our warfare are made powerful by God for the destruction of strongholds. And I'll have to save the second and third ways. The second one maybe could be called cognitive replacement therapy. Church discipline is the third one. Save that for the next sermon. But for now, we know what our attitude should be as we approach this war. Not swaggering strength and confidence in ourselves, but the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And we know what the nature of this war is that we're called to fight. That it is not fleshly, but spiritual. It's a battle about how to think. It's a battle between the whether mankind will do the will of God or follow the lusts of the flesh. And we know what our weapons are for this fight. It's the Word of God, specifically the gospel, and faith in the power of God to overcome the hearts of people in rebellion against Him. I'll close with a quote from Matthew Henry. He's got to be one of my favorite commentators. "Here we may observe what opposition is made against the gospel by the powers of sin and Satan in the hearts of men. Ignorance, prejudices, beloved lusts are Satan's strongholds in the souls of some. Vain imaginations, carnal reasonings, and high thoughts or proud conceits in others exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. That is, by these ways, the devil endeavors to keep men from faith and obedience to the gospel and secures his possession of the hearts of men as his own house or property. But then observe the conquest which the word of God gains. These strongholds are pulled down by the gospel as the means, through the grace and power of God, accompanying it as its principal efficient cause."